Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, one thing I've found that I both love and dread about parenting, it's the endless, ceaseless questions. I love them on the one hand because in their questions I can see how their minds are working. I can see what they're wondering about, in some cases what they're worried about. I dread them because sometimes they do seem like they never end. Sometimes they're asking questions I don't know the answer to, or maybe there isn't an answer to, or I just wish they would rather ask their mom. But one thing that doesn't change as we grow older are the questions. The questions may change in character, but no matter how old we get, we're always looking around at the world around us and questioning. We ask as we grow older, why does the world work the way that it does? Why doesn't life seem fair? How does God fit into all of it? One of the common threads in both our Old Testament reading from Job and our gospel reading today is this underlying theme of the questions that we ask in the events of our lives. Now, if you know much about the book of Job, you probably connect it with suffering, and rightly so to an extent, because the opening chapters of that book detail just an enormous amount of loss that Job and his wife experience. But the book itself is really more than just a primer on suffering. At its core, it really gets at the questions that we often ask ourselves when suffering comes our way. In that way, it gets at the existential crisis that we feel sometimes when we suffer. We ask, why? Why is this happening to me? Why did I lose my job? Why did my mom come down with cancer? Why does it feel like good people suffer tragedy while bad people seem to have no end of good things and an easy life? And oftentimes, we can get past the moment of suffering, whatever it is that we're dealing with or we're forced to face. But the crisis of faith that those questions engender sometimes, they stick with us long after the suffering is over because it confronts our worldview. Sometimes we think that the world was a safe place before whatever event happened. We thought life was fair, and it turns out it wasn't. And so what do we do with that in those moments? Job and his friends, they spend the bulk of that book going back and forth trying to figure out and puzzle through the reason behind why he was suffering. Now, if you've read those chapters, their debate seems kind of narrow to our ears because they don't address what is, for us, one of the most common answers to the reason why. Why is it that we suffer here? The most common reason, I'm sure you've heard it before, when someone is going through something and they're asking, why me? The most common answer we give today is that there is no reason. There's no God. Life isn't fair. Just get over it. Materialism is all there is, so take what you can while you can. Because at the end of the day, life isn't fair. Now, that answer never occurred to Job and his friends. They took God's existence as a given. And so their back and forth really centers around what Job could possibly have done to merit the amount of suffering that he was experiencing. And so they have this moment where they help Job try to discern what it could possibly be that he's done. So have you ever had that experience where maybe yourself or someone you know asks the question, what could I have done? What have I done to deserve this? See, Job's friends had a very mathematical way of looking at the world. And what I mean by that is they imagined a world that worked a little bit like addition, where 1 + 1 always equals 1. And so when they saw Job suffering, immediately they knew he must have done something wrong. All they had to do was puzzle it out. But at the end of it all, Job came to the conclusion that he was blameless. that there wasn't anything he had done that could merit the amount of suffering he was experiencing. But Job's friends couldn't accept that answer. You know, if Job had embezzled money, if he'd had multiple affairs, if he'd killed someone in his youth, I think at the end of the day, Job's friends would have understood. Maybe they would have been a little disappointed, but they would have gotten past it because they would have had an answer to the question they asked. And it would have confirmed their worldview, how the world worked. But they couldn't accept that Job was blameless. In our Old Testament reading for today, Job chapter 38, this is where God finally speaks. After chapter upon chapter of Job and his friends going back and forth about what he must have done to deserve all this, God finally speaks. But it's not the answer, it's not the response either Job or his friends were expecting. God says this out of the whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens my counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed." In essence, God was saying, I don't owe you an answer. I imagine that response, it must have sounded just as harsh to Job as it does to us. God wasn't simply being harsh for harshness's sake. I think he wanted something from Job. He wanted to snap him out of his focus on himself. See, the problem for us is the same problem Job had. It's easy for us to give lip service to the idea that God is God and we are not. But trusting God through suffering, trusting God in moments when it seems like our questions are unanswered or unanswerable, now that's tough. Oftentimes we want the certainty of a world that works the way Job's friends imagined the world works. We want the certainty of a world that is black and white, of a world where good actions result in good outcomes and bad actions result in bad outcomes. If you don't believe me, I have a hunch we're a lot more like Job's friends than we probably think. You just take a look at what we normally do in terms of our interpretation of our gospel reading for today, Peter's failed attempt to walk on water. Now, many times we read these gospel accounts, these events that had happened, and we look for in them something that we can pull out and take away and apply to ourselves and our lives. There's nothing wrong with that. But what we often do, especially in this account, we look at this moment and we zero in on Peter and his failure. We attempt to dissect it and take it apart so that we don't make the same mistakes. We look at that moment in history where the disciples, they were in the boat and there was a great storm at sea and they saw Jesus coming from afar and they were afraid. And Jesus called out to them, and Peter says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the waters." And Jesus simply says, "Come." And Peter, in an incredible moment of courage that I can't imagine, gets down out of the safety of that boat and steps into the raging waters. And by an act of God, literally, he begins to walk toward Jesus. But then we know what happens. He gets distracted by the waves, I'm sure, by the wind, and he begins to sink. He cries out, and Jesus immediately reaches out and grabs hold of him. We look at that, and we diagnose the situation, and what happened was Peter made a mistake. He got distracted. became fearful and overwhelmed, and he began to sink. And so we take away from that the lesson that for ourselves in our lives, in those moments when we might be fearful or distracted, we should just keep our eyes on Jesus, not look away, and everything will be all right. It's good advice. It implores us to a livelier, more trusting faith than we often show. But there's just one problem with that interpretation of this story. It puts us squarely in the shoes of Job's friends. See, if Job's friends had been there, if they'd been watching from the boat and then Monday morning quarterbacked what had happened on the shore later on, they would have said the same thing to Peter. They would have looked at the situation, asked the question, what went wrong? Why did he sink? And they would have said, Peter, the problem was you looked away from Christ. If you just kept your focus on him, then everything would have been all right. Now, I don't know about you, but my problem isn't that I don't know that I should keep my eyes fixed on Christ. I do know that. I've grown up learning that from really my earliest memories in church and Sunday school, in nightly devotions with my parents. Honestly, I picked it up early on and I haven't forgotten it. It's just that no matter how hard I try, there are moments where I get distracted, where I become fearful or overwhelmed at the events, the winds and the waves around me, whether they're economic or political or social or medical. Honestly, I'm no different than you. It's easy for me to find things to be distracted by, to find things that cause me to fear and to become overwhelmed. And the last thing I need is another cheerleader telling me what I should do, but can't seem to. See, this is good advice, but if anything, it makes it worse. It confuses the gospel with good advice. After all, it's not that the advice isn't good. We should keep our eyes fixed on Christ. It's just that the funny thing with good advice, and with all the law, really, for that matter, it can never create what it demands. Instead of focusing on Peter and his failure in this story, what God really wants us to be looking at, literally and figuratively, is Christ and what he's doing. It's right there in verse 31. Immediately upon his failure, his beginning to sink, Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter. So for a terrifying heartbeat, I'm sure Peter felt like that was going to be the end for him, for his life, on that dark night as he began to slip beneath the waves. But no sooner had he cried out than Jesus was there with a hand, with a strong as iron, pulling him up. And you know what? I'm sure no one in that moment needed to tell Peter to look to Christ then. I'm sure he wasn't looking anywhere else. And that's the good news. That's the thing about the gospel. It enables us to do what we never could have done on our own. It empowers us to do what we never could have done on our own. See, yes, Peter should have kept his eyes focused on Jesus. For that matter, so should you. But when you fail, when you become fearful or distracted or overwhelmed by the events of your life and the things that are going on, Jesus will be there for you as he was there for Peter, to catch you, to pull you up, and to set you on your feet again. See, in Christ, all our questions, the ones with answers and the ones that go unanswered this side of heaven, all of them have their end in him. See, Jesus, the one who is the master of the sea, the winds and the waves in Peter's day, was the same one who spoke to Job out of the whirlwind all those years before. And he not only directs the winds and waves, but also life and death itself. This Jesus wants more than to command your attention. He wants to save your life. And he has. In his name, amen.